We're up to Parshat Ki Tavo. Our parsha signifies that we are a little over a week away from Rosh Hashanah. The parsha reading for a Jew is a central part of his life. We live the parsha. When we come to the week of the spies, so then there's this feeling of sorrow. We're going to read about the destruction, the terrible decree that 40 years they'd spend wandering in the desert. When you read about the story of the brothers, you spend all those weeks with a certain excitement over the story, the development, Yosef and his brothers. You come to Simchat Torah, you're starting the whole Torah anew. There's a sense of rejuvenation. All of Israel celebrates, we finished the Torah, we're starting again. There's excitement. And so a Jew really lives around the Torah reading of the week. And this division, dividing up the Torah into parshiyot, the way we have it, dates back either to the days of Ezra or to the days of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu instituted that the Jews should read parts of the Torah on different occasions. We shouldn't go 3 days without reading from the Torah. But this exact division into parshiyot, we're not sure exactly where it started, if that was part of Moshe's institution. We know that in the land of Israel, they used to read the full Torah every 3 years. So the Torah reading on Shabbos was a third as long, right? They would complete the Torah only once in 3 years. Somehow that minhag disappeared. We're not sure how. It's recorded, but we don't know any Jews that do that. How did that disappear? We're not sure. But at any rate, we do live the week around the parasha. Those who can should read from the parasha every day, a little bit after davening. If you could do a whole aliyah every day, shnai mikav echad tagum, the parasha reading affects us. And we live the parasha reading. And this idea that we live the parasha reading is actually alluded to by the following halakha. It says that before Rosh Hashanah, the sages instituted that we read Parshat Ki Tavo. We sometimes double up parshiyot. We will read two parshiyos in one Shabbat. And this is all to try to get everything in sync so that when the week we read Ki Tavo, we have one more Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah. And the message is, says the Talmud, Tichle Shana v'kililotea, let the year and all its curses end. In Parshat Ki Tavo, we will read about the curses, where Moshe warns the Jewish people, if they don't keep the Torah properly, then there are many curses waiting. Hashem has many punishments available. And we read it. So you'd think we're just reading a part of the Torah. You could read any part of the Torah any week. No. When we read this, it's as though we're living it. And the idea is, if there were curses, if this year was a difficult year, we wish ourselves, let the year and its curses stay behind. I'm starting a new year, Tachel Shana, let the new year begin, Ubil Chotea, and its blessings. So when we read Ki Tavo, in essence, we're reading the curses, but we're saying, let them stay in last year, because I'm about to start a new year. I'm about to turn a new page. So Parshat Ki Tavo is always the marker. Okay, we have one more Shabbos after this one, before Rosh Hashanah. V'aya ki tavo el haaretz. The parasha begins with the mitzvah of Bikurim. You will come to the land of Israel, you will inherit it, you will settle the land, and then you will be very excited over your food, over the agriculture. We were an agrarian society. And so, the Torah tells us something which is a recurring theme throughout the Torah. You take your first fruit, and you bring them up to the temple. Torah says, Truma, before you take from your crops, you give to the Kohen, you take a tithe, you give to the poor. We have this theme over and over again. You have a first child, you come to the Kohen and you say, I have to redeem him. You have a first animal, same thing. You have Bikurim, the first animals. Part of what we're doing is we're saying, the first of everything I have that's worthwhile, I indicate my life is a holy life, and the first thing I do, I say, Ribon Shom, I thank you. And so I give your representatives on earth of it. I give the poor, I give the Kohanim, I give the temple. This doesn't mean I don't enjoy. It just means my way of life indicates a recognition that Hashem gives me my blessings and I thank Him for it. Yes?
Does the first song count from, if you get divorced, if the first marriage you got a girl?
First boy, yeah.
Does he count as a first born?
Yep.
Oh, no.
if that's the woman's firstborn, so in Bikurim it says, Peter Rechem, the one who opens the woman's womb.
But are you doing the whole path thing for the firstborn?
Yeah, everything. So Bikurim comes from the same root as Bichor, the first, and we take it up to the temple and we're going to bring it to the Kohen. Now, the Torah gives us many details of how we take up the first fruit. First of all, which of the first fruit go up to the temple? Will you bring oranges? Gentlemen. Oh, how do you know? Oh, boy. Okay. Seven species of Israel. That's what we bring up. How do we bring it up? How do you carry it up? Did you learn that?
Yeah, in a basket, and the Kohen takes it from your hand.
Why in a basket? Why don't you put it in your pockets? The Torah teaches us respect, dignity.
You don't want to break by the skin anyway.
No, no, no. It's an idea of respect and dignity. You're going to take up fruits before their bon shom. Do it in a respectful way. Even the way you carry it up. You don't put it in your pocket. You carry it in a respectful basket. So it used to be that there was this contest. Wealthy people would bring gold baskets. Lesser wealthy people would bring silver baskets. The poor would bring simple wood baskets, and the poor people started getting embarrassed. So the rabbis said, everyone brings in simple wood baskets. We have equality. No one has to be embarrassed. You're doing a beautiful thing. And this concept is, again, a recurring theme in Judaism. When you will get married, Be'ezrat Hashem, under the chuppah, you're doing a mitzvah. You're putting the ring on her finger. You're engaging her. Well, you should make a blessing. But the rabbi makes the blessing. Why? Because there were chatanim who didn't know how to make the blessing. So the rabbis instituted that the rabbi who's officiating the wedding will make the blessing on your behalf. Pay attention, he's making your blessing so as not to embarrass those who don't know. When you bring up the Bikurim, the first fruits, you have to say the parasha. I'll get in a second. So you're supposed to read the parasha that the Torah says. You say, I hereby declare that I've come to the land of Israel. People were embarrassed. They didn't know it by heart. So they instituted that the Kohen reads it with everyone, tells everyone how to read it. It used to be that when a person would die, there'd be this big contest. Who gives the most honor to their relative that died? People would put on the nicest clothing. It became so expensive to bury a relative that when people would die, their relatives would skip town. They couldn't afford it. And then Rabban Gamliel came, the chief rabbi, and when he died, he left behind a will and said, bury me in jeans. Okay, the equivalent. He said, take the cheapest garment. What was pishtan in those days, flax, was the cheapest garment, the equivalent of simple jeans. I'm not talking about those jeans that cost $400. I'm talking about the jeans that cost $2. Okay, simple jeans, put me in the simplest clothing, and then sack, yeah, simple. Said the stuff you buy at the dollar store, right? And that's how he was buried. And then everyone saw, oh, it's okay to bury someone in simple clothing, and ever since then, that's what we do. On Rosh Hashanah, you will see Rav Listman wears a kittel. Some people wear a white garment. That white garment is what we're supposed to be buried in. The kittel represents the garment we will be buried in. Most Ashkenazim only wear it on Yom Kippur. Sephardim don't wear it. You guys don't know what I'm talking about, those of you who are Sephardi. But Ashkenazim wear it on Yom Kippur and on the night of the Seder. And also the Chazan will wear it on Hoshana Rabbah. Right? Chazan wears it on Hoshana Rabbah. But Sephardim, they don't have these customs. So that's the garment the person gets buried in. Again, this idea, we don't want to shame people, so we all do equal. Sometimes, even when we do a mitzvah, we could shame other people. And here Chazal had that sensitivity and taught us that sensitivity, that even when I'm doing a mitzvah, I shouldn't do it in a way that makes someone else feel like he's doing less. Yes. He was first, no? You were up? Oh, no, you. Okay, sorry.
There's also a mitzvah to spend as much as you can on, for example, metro or talit. And if you are, not intentionally, but someone else who can't afford such a nice talit, is that also causing embarrassment?
I don't think so. I think there are areas where you do the best you can. If you can donate a Sefer Torah to Shul, donate a Sefer Torah to Shul. You could donate a new building, donate a new building. And on the contrary, here there's a famous response of the Rashba. The Rashba writes, when you donate something to a Shul, you should write your name on it. The Shulchan Aruch brings that. Because when other people see your name, it encourages them to donate as well. So even though you might prefer to do it in anonymity, but if it'll help encourage others to do it, that's a good thing. But that's the balancing act. You know, it's a balancing act. We go to the temple. Notice that the Torah doesn't identify where the temple is. The Torah calls it the place that Hashem will choose. The Torah keeps it secluded so as to ensure that the nations won't come and claim we made it a holy place first, the nations won't come and defile it. So the Torah never reveals where Jerusalem is going to be. It just calls it the place Hashem will choose to rest His name. You come to the coin that's in your day, because we always tend to think, oh, back when I was a kid, it was better. Everyone always, people who have an upbringing where they've been to shul tend to look back and say, the shul I went to as a kid was better. People always have those memories. So you look back and you say, the Kohen I grew up with was better. But no, the Torah says, go to the one in your day. Don't go reminiscing. And you tell him, I thank Hashem, today I've come to the land of Israel. You've been here for 300 years. What are you saying, today I've come to the land of Israel? Because the nature of man is that when he wants to make Aliyah, he's very excited. We're all excited over making Aliyah until we get here. And then, after a week or two or three, or a visit or two or three to Misrad HaPnim, when you suddenly deal with the bureaucracy, or you suddenly get tired. You've been here, and it's tiring, and it's tough. And like one parent told me, back in my home country, I was considered intelligent. And here, I come to my child's kindergarten teacher, and I'm breaking my teeth to say a sentence, and they talk to me like I'm an imbecile. I'm not an imbecile, but I'm a newcomer. I've emigrated to Israel. It's tough to make Aliyah. And over time, you start feeling tired. And certainly after a few generations, what happens is you say, let me get out of here. Let me go to the United States. Let me go to England. Let me go all over the world and make more money or see new sights. Torah says we always have to remind ourselves how special it is and always look at it as a new thing. Wow, I merit to be here. The first few years I was in Israel, I would wake up every morning, walk out of the dorm room I was in, look out the window and just stand there for a minute, thanking the Ribono Shel Olam. I'm here, I can't believe it, I'm in the land of Israel. Just look out the window and say, Modeani, just that I made it here. And we have to try and re-arouse within ourselves that appreciation. That's why the Torah says, when you bring your first fruit, you again say, I thank Hashem, I've just come to the land of Israel. Could be your seventh generation here, but you still have to view it that way. Can't take it for granted. And it's work. It's not easy. It requires work. Now, here we have a big discussion. When we make this declaration, we say, I've come to the land that Hashem promised our forefathers. So the Mishnah asks a question which is relevant to many areas of halacha. The Mishnah asks, can a person who converted to Judaism say this declaration? You're saying Hashem promised our forefathers to give us. So this question is relevant to the blessing of Alanisim, She'os Anisim. You say, he thanking Hashem who made miracles for our forefathers. And Rambam writes a letter, a famous letter, to a convert called Ovadia. Rambam calls him Rabbi Ovadia Hager. He calls him Rabbi. And he writes to him that we obviously rule like the opinion that being that Abraham was told, Avhamon goyim netaticha, you are the father of multitudes of nations, that means that every person who converts is called the son of Abraham. In other words, I am the great, 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 maybe 40 times of Avraham Avinu, maybe a little bit more. But a convert is the son of Avraham Avinu. He has a closer connection in that sense. When a convert gets an aliyah, ben Avraham, that's because we view him as the son of Avraham. And as such, he can say that. And as such, a convert can say in Shmona Esrei, he does say like everyone else, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoteinu, the God of our forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And we make the blessing, Shasa Nisim, when we light Hanukkah candles. Same idea. So this discussion revolves around this, that a person who converted, it's a machloket in Mishnah, but that's how we rule, that he may make this declaration. He can say, the land you promised our forefathers. So the first fruit is brought up to the temple, and then the man makes a declaration. He says, we quote this at the Seder night, he says, Arami Oved Avi. There was an Aramean who wanted to annihilate my father. The first anti-Semite who wanted to destroy the Jewish people was Lavan. And then we went down to Egypt, and again we were persecuted, and then we became a great nation, an awesome nation, which was pretty amazing, because you started out as 70, and within four generations or less, you end up 2 million. That's not so natural. The Egyptians were evil to us. They tortured us. They made us work hard. We called out to Hashem. He heard our voice, saw our affliction, and took us out of Egypt. So we actually dissect these verses on the Seder night. But these are the verses that a person says every year when he comes up to the temple with the new fruits. And he says, now I brought the first fruits like you've promised me, and I ask you, Hashem, look upon us and bless us the way you promised us. We did ours, now we ask you do yours. So that's the mitzvah of Bikurim, that's the first aliyah in the parsha. The Talmud tells us a story. There was a rabbi, Rabbi Anan, and a man came and brought him fruits, and he said, why are you giving this to me? And he said, because giving a gift to a rabbi is the, today that we don't have a temple, it's the equivalent of bringing Bikurim. So even though that man didn't have the purest intentions, because after Rabbi Anan accepted the gift, he said, now I have a court case I want you to preside upon. And Rabbi Anan said, no, you just disqualified me. I cannot preside over it. But the first statement the man made is accepted in halacha. We do find that. It says that on Yomim Tovim, a person should visit his Rebbe. It says on Yom Tov, on Rosh Chodesh, a person should visit his Rebbe. So you guys think about that over Sukkot. You should visit your Rebbeim. Give him a call, find out. Usually here at Machon we have a set day where everyone comes. Rav Listman usually makes a barbecue one day of Chol HaMoed. Different rabbis here have different things on the different nights. There's also Simchat Beit HaShoeva. One night the guys usually go dancing with the Hasidim. Talk to Rav Micha Hyman. Previous years Rav Siegel used to take us. This year, lately I think Rav Hyman's been taking us. So get Rav Hyman to take you. It's a very exciting thing. I would suggest I would do it, but if I come, I got to bring my kids, and if I bring my kids, I can't be with you. So it's like, and anyways, little kids can get trampled, so it's a little dangerous. Okay. Okay. So we're up to Shlishi. Hashem says, "You've singled me out, and I've singled you out." The pasuk really indicates that we're the chosen people. Hashem says, "I've given you the responsibility. You are going to be my designated people." And now we're up to Revi, okay? So we've made it to Revi. Give me one second. Okay. Hashem tells us, we're up to Revi. When you enter the land of Israel, you have to set up huge stones, put sid, plaster on the stones, and write on them the Torah. So that's what we discussed yesterday. We just learned this in the book of Joshua, that we were commanded when we enter the land of Israel to write the Torah down in 70 languages. And from that point onward, it became permissible to teach non-Jews the written Torah, because Hashem said to make it available. So
you said they put 12 stones in the Jordan.
12 in the Jordan, and 12 they took with them to Gilgal, and 12 also on Mount Ebal. Three sets of 12.
Okay.
One set in the Jordan, one set in Gilgal, where they camped that night, where they made the mass circumcision, and one set by Mount Ebal, which seems to be a little bit north by Shechem. Right?
Okay.
We saw that on the map yesterday. What? Gilgal is not far from Jericho. Torah tells us when we build an altar, you can't cut it with a knife. You can't cut it with metal. That's the idea that metal shortens the life of man, and the altar is supposed to lengthen man's life. There's the same idea goes for a Sefer Torah. We don't write a Sefer Torah with metal. Why don't we use a pen? Same idea. We always use either a feather, or Sfaradim have a custom, they use a reed, right? But Ashkenazim use a feather, Sfaradim use a reed. In Talmud, they speak about using a reed. They say kane, right? Kane is a reed. So that's the ancient custom. And the same idea, the knife is considered something that shortens one's life. Technically, sometimes we fix things in a Sefer Torah with a pen, but we'll use a felt tip pen. We won't use a metal tip pen, based on that Zohar. Same thing with tzitzis. If you want to shorten your tzitzis, so it says you shouldn't use scissors. Better use something that's, today they have stone knives, or we don't use metal. You could bite them off with your teeth. Like if your tzitzis are like mine, where the edges have become frayed. So what do? You could do two things. You could put some nail polish, like clear nail polish, where the fraying ends. You could also make a knot, and that stops it from fraying upward. Yeah. And then let's say you want to take this off, the frayed part, so you could bite it off. I'm saying, but you don't use metal. Meaning the idea is you don't use metal. Make sure you have enough length to your tzitzis, right? The tzitzis total should be 12 thumb widths, right? 4 for the braided part and 8 for the separate strings, okay? Back to our parasha. Yes, questions?
Yeah, just what was the source of that in the Zohar? It said the thing with the metal?
Where in the Zohar is it?
No, I'm saying, where did you get that from? From the Zohar, you said?
The Zohar says it about a Sefer Torah. Not writing on a Torah with metal, and Kabbalistic sources say it about tzitzis as well, not cutting them short with metal. We discussed last night that there are different interpretations as to whether they actually wrote the Torah in 70 languages, and it was a great miracle, how you fit that on a few stones, 70 languages, all the Torah. It's not something we can fathom. Or they actually just wrote an outline of all the mitzvot, that you could write in real short, you know, 3 words per mitzvah, 4 words per mitzvah, that becomes a little bit more fathomable. So they teach the Jews, Moshe tells this over, and tells us the mitzvah that when we enter the land of Israel, we will have, you guys want to know which tribes were on Mount Gerizim with the blessings? Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisachar, Yosef, Binyamin. Okay, those are on Mount Gerizim. On Mount Abel we have Reuven, Gad, Asher, Zvulun, Dan, Naphtali. The Levites in the middle say, cursed is he who makes himself a molten figure and tries to hide it from everyone else. Everyone says, amen. Cursed is he who shames his parent. This is different than honoring your parents. This is giving an indication that is derisive about one's parents. So that could be that someone will say, hey, I saw your dad yesterday. And you go, huh, you didn't say anything. You just showed that You don't respect them. You don't value them. A person is supposed to look at his parents as people of value, assuming they're decent people. Cursed is he who moves the boundary between him and his neighbor. He's stealing his neighbor's property. People sometimes think it's okay to steal from the state. It's okay to move your boundary and take away property that's not yours, so long as it's public property. That's okay. I don't know why people think that's okay. Maybe it's even worse. You're stealing from more people. Cursed is he who misguides someone. So literally it means a blind person comes and asks you for directions and you give them the wrong directions. Our sages understood that it means anytime someone comes and asks you counsel and you give him bad advice. There's a famous story about a guy who came to his friend and said, I'm dating this girl and I can't decide, should I marry him or not? And then the girl came to the friend and said, you know, you're his best friend, should I marry him or not? And the guy said, no, I think you're making a big mistake, you shouldn't marry him. And so she broke up with the guy, and then he went ahead and married her. The friend, true story.
No,
the friend who gave her the advice, don't marry my friend, then went around and married her, yeah.
So this is knowingly
misguided. I can't judge other people, but we have to make sure that when we give advice, we're giving the advice that's best for the other party. Right? So here the Torah says, cursed is he who misguides someone who's blind. Sometimes we come and ask a person advice, and this happens whenever when you're giving service in a matter that other people don't understand. It can be a car mechanic, it can be a plumber, it can be a refrigerator repairman. There are areas which you don't understand. It could be a dentist. The guy comes in and asks you, and you give him a whole job that he didn't need. It could be a surgeon. You know, I think you need this surgery. Maybe yeah, maybe no. So in any area that a person has an expertise and another person does not have, that's called the other person's blind. And there we are forewarned not to misguide them. Cursed is he who tilts the scales when there's a case between an orphan, a widow, a convert. Cursed is he who is intimate with his father's wife, a person who sleeps with an animal, with a sister, with his mother-in-law. Cursed is he who hits his friend in hiding. All of these are transgressions that a person can do when his neighbors won't know he did it. What does it mean, hits his friend in hiding? Our sages say that's when you speak badly about someone behind their back.
Just the guy just did about his...
So this is very relevant in Shiduchim. Your friends will be dating. And then people will call you and ask you, can you tell me about this guy? And sometimes a person isn't so excited. I remember once my cousin asked me to look into a guy for her. She was offered to be set up with a guy, and she was here in Israel all alone. She asked me to look into the guy. So I call up his first friend, and he says, "He's not so bad." I said, "What can you tell me about the guy?"
"Well,
he's not the worst person I know." I thought it was a joke. You know, I waited a minute, and there's silence. And that's how the conversation went for about 3 minutes. All he could say was, "He's not the worst person in the world." And I said, "Something here is wrong." So I called up the next reference. Same kind of conversation. So I called up my cousin and I said, "Look, this is how the conversations went. Now, I think that it indicates more about the people than him. But if these are his friends, then that also indicates something about him. Something's wrong here. They can't say anything nice about him. All they can say is he's not bad. You know, he wasn't the worst chavrusa I ever had. I didn't think it was funny. You know,
go out with him anyways.
No.
Go out with the girl anyways and see how they like her.
No. It's only fair to ask to meet the actual person.
No, you can't waste your time. These are his friends. I said if you can get more references, we'll do more homework. But right now we have no indication that you should take your time out to meet this guy. Something here is weird. If these are his friends, that's also weird.
Yeah.
That's, you know, what am I supposed to say?
Someone said that this person was no good, and then 20 years later, they both married each other, and they waited 20 years because they...
Okay, so that's an application. The Torah says, cursed is he who hits his friend in hiding. That's when we say something behind someone's back, and we can really destroy a person that way. Cursed is someone who takes a bribe, and then he can rule the death penalty incorrectly. And finally, cursed is he who doesn't uphold all these words of Torah. So here our sages tell us a number of things. First is, that just encompassed the whole Torah. Cursed is he who doesn't uphold the words of this Torah. But our sages also said it applies to the mitzvah of Hagbah. That's a scary one. You get a mitzvah of raising the Torah, holding up the Torah. So you should know it's an important thing to do. And if a person just says, "Nah, I don't feel like doing it." So that's, our sages said that applies to that also. That this Hagbah, it says, is a mitzvah that's equivalent to all the other mitzvahs, all the people who get an aliyah to the Torah. The guy who gets Hagbah gets the equivalent as all of them. So I don't know why people don't think it's such an honorable thing, but you have to learn how to do it. So for Sfaradim, you'll have to have a Sfaradi rabbi teach you how to do it. How to lift the Sefer Torah, you know, one hand under, one hand on the side, and you hold it around. If you can't carry the weight, then say, "I can't." There's no mitzvah to let the Torah fall. On the contrary, if God forbid that happens, the whole tzibur has to fast. On an Ashkenazi Torah, so you open it up, and you try to have three columns showing, and you tighten it. Meaning it should be tight, and ideally, you should have a seam in the middle. Meaning when you sew a Sefer Torah, so you take many pieces of parchment, and you sew them together. So you want a seam in the middle. And the idea behind that is that when you roll the Torah, if you tighten it too much and it tears, it should tear on the seam, and then all you have to do is re-sew it. And then when you lift the Torah, so you pull back half the Torah off the bima, and you bend down a drop with your knees, which helps you get leverage to tilt the Torah upward. And this is what people don't always know. They try to lift the whole thing with their arms. So some people have very powerful arms, and they can do that. But for most people, you take the Torah scroll back off the bima, third of the way or half the way, and then you bend down, pushing the Torah scroll upward. Now that you have the weight upward, you turn to your left so the people on your right see it. You turn to your right so the people on the left see it. You sit down and you roll it closed together with the person doing glila. That's Hagbah in a nutshell. Yes?
Let's say the Torah scroll does rip, but it won't drop the Torah. Does everyone still have to fast?
If it just ripped, no. If it didn't drop?
No, you don't have to fast over that.
Specifically left first and then right.
Ideally, we show it to the people on our right and then the people on our left.
Right first and then right.
You're turning to the left so that the people on your right will see it. When you turn to the left, the people who are behind you on the right see it first. Torah says if you obey all these mitzvot, Hashem will make you above all the nations. We said we have a responsibility to the nations. All the blessings will come to you. You'll be blessed in the city, in the field, your children, your animals, your crops. You'll be blessed when you enter. You'll be blessed when you leave. And any nations that will try to come towards you will scatter before you. Hashem will give you blessings. Ba'asamecha. What does it mean, ba'asamecha? Osem. What is osem? Means in your abundance, in your storage houses. Our sages say that even though the word asamecha, we could read the root as being osem, you could also read the word as samui. Does anyone know what the word samui means? Samui means hidden. And from here, our sages teach us a concept. Blessing comes to things that are hidden. You want blessing, don't go showing it to everyone. When everyone sees it, so then that's an omen for not getting blessing. Our sages say the first tablets came down with a lot of fanfare. They ended up bashed. The second tablets doesn't even record in the Torah exactly how they came down. Moshe came down the mountain, took them into the tent, and put them in. You see, they lasted. Rashi writes, "Ein lecha yafe min hatzniut." Rashi writes, there's nothing more beautiful than modesty. Something that isn't shown about to everyone. Something that's modest and quiet. Some people, when they get engaged, want to show their girl to everyone. Why? Something worthwhile, you keep quiet. You keep it at home. You don't have to go showing everyone everything. Ba'asamecha, God blesses you in things that are hidden, in things that are private. There's a special blessing, quoted in Shulchan Aruch. When a person enters his storage houses, he makes a blessing and he says, "Thank you, Hashem, because I know you give me blessing in hidden things." Our sages say, if you don't count your crops, so then Hashem helps them multiply without you seeing it. If you sit there and count down to the last penny, how much do I have? So that's what you'll have. You'll never have more than that. Our sages say, when things aren't measured, so then you'll have more. But that doesn't mean you can run a business without knowing what you're making and losing. People have run their businesses into great debt that way. So what people sometimes do is, let's say, they're counting the money in the cash register. So the first few days, or there's a period where you have to know what's coming in, what you're selling, what you're losing, if the cash register is running properly. But then there reaches a point where you don't really need to know every second what's going on. So then people will count part of it and leave a part uncounted. So then you still don't have an accurate number. You have an approximate picture. So that's this idea, that we don't... Hashem gives us blessing in things that are not... revealed, things that are a little bit more modest and hidden and secluded. Yes?
Where do you find that source that talks about the Simui?
It's a Gemara in Brachos. It's a Gemara in a few more places, in Baba Basra and other places. It's also in Shulchan Aruch, in the Laws of Blessings, about Siman Reish Yud Vav, somewhere in that vicinity. I'd have to look.
I'm sorry, what's the subject?
That blessing is where things are hidden. The blessing of when you enter your storage house is there. Bracha sharav dvarim masmuyim min ha'ayin. I have to think about that. The nations will see that Hashem's name is upon you, and they will fear you. That's one understanding of the verse. The second understanding is they'll learn from you what it means to be a God-fearing person. The Yare'u, they will fear Hashem, mimeka, having learned it from you. Meaning one reading is they will fear from you. The other reading is they will learn to fear Hashem from you. Our sages say, what does that mean, the nations see Hashem's name is upon you? That's talking about the tefillin you wear on your head. And that's why the rabbis always kept their tefillin covered. There's a story that at one point there was a court case, a blood libel against a Jew, and the Gras was told that the court was going to rule against him. And so the Gras came to court, and before they gave ruling, it says the Gras took off his hat and uncovered his tefillin shel rosh. And the Talmud says that nations will fear you when your tefillin shel rosh is revealed. And the story goes, legend, I wasn't there, okay? That at that point, the court case shifted in favor of the Jew. So this idea is again recorded in Talmud for Reuven. This is Talmud tractate Brachos. Ki Shem Hashem Nikra Alecha. Hashem's name is upon you. That's a tefillin shebarosh. Okay, you guys like deep Kabbalistic things, right? So we'll work our way up now. You know, on the tefillin, what letters do we have on the tefillin?
Shin.
Where's the shin? Tefillin shebarosh. Okay, what other letters do we have on the tefillin?
You have a shin.
Yeah.
Well, it depends, like,
yeah. So the knot in the back is a dalet. How is the knot in the back a dalet? So there are two types of knots. There's one knot where you can look at the knot and it looks like a dalet. Okay, that's obvious. Then you have a knot that's a square. And that knot is a dalet, Rashi explains, and this is also probably pshat in the Rambam, together with the straps that are coming out of it. You have a strap, the straps coming out of it are, one's going down, the other one's going perpendicular, and the knot represents the corner. So the knot, together with the straps, creates the shape of a dalet. Okay, you have a line going up, a line going to the side, and a corner with the knot. So that's the dalet. So we have a shin in that's actually squeezed out of the parchment. That's shin. Then you have a dalet in the knot in the back of the head. And then the little knot by the arm, well, a yud is basically any drop of ink, right? The smallest drop of ink is a yud, technically, you know. So this little knot represents the yud. And our sages say that Hashem's name is represented by the tefillin. Shin, and then a dalet, and then a yud represents shakai. Now, our sages also tell us that if you look at a person's nostrils, the nostrils represent the shin also, because you have the two sides and the bridge in the middle. If you ever look at a person, so that also represents the shin. Look around. Look at the next guy. You can't see your own nostrils. You'll see that the shin, actually, the point of the nose is the bottom of the shin, and that faces upward. The dalid is when a person extends his hand to give charity to the poor. So it says that's when his body represents the letter dalid, when you extend your hand to give others. That's what the Talmud says. Aleph, Beis, Alpha, Beta. The Gemara says you're supposed to learn Torah, right? Gimel, Dalid, Gomel, Dalin. You're supposed to do kindness to the poor. The Dalid represents the poor. Dalid, like the word Dal, poor. So when you extend your hand to give charity, your body becomes the Dalid. And the Yod, again, our sages say, is the circumcision. The smallest point can be a Yod. So a person's body also represents it. So Shem Hashem Nikra Alecha, Hashem's name is upon you. Well, that's when our behavior reflects that, and our tefillin reflects that. And then the nations look at us, and they look at us, and they say, wow, we can learn from them. Hashem says, you'll see that things will go right with you, with your children, with your cattle, with your land. Things will go right for you. You will be giving loans to other nations. You will not have to take loans. You will be the head, you will not be the tail. You'll be moving. Ah, very nice. And then the Torah begins. We're already at the end of the parsha, it would seem. We're up to Shishi, and suddenly Shishi becomes this whole long aliyah. And now we start the warnings and the curses. Hashem says, okay, and if you don't listen. And the following curses are forewarned. Curse in the city, curse in the field, curse in the basket, curse in anything that's left over, curse in the fruits of the family, in the fruits of the field, in the cattle, entering the city, leaving the city, things will start dwindling. You'll see your assets going down, and everything you try will go bad, to the point where the people will be banished from the land of Israel. Why? Hashem says, because they've left me. Hashem says there'll be a plague. People will die because of disease. And then the pasuk describes the different types of diseases that would enter the land of Israel, different types of fevers. The crops would suddenly start rotting. The nations would start giving chase over the people. The skies would stop giving rain. The land would be parched and not give food. The rain would come down only enough to make the crops rot. I read a fascinating story this week. There was a Jew in a kibbutz in the north who said, I don't know if I should keep Shemitah, and I don't know if I should keep Shabbos. So he was debating. So first one came to Shabbos. One Shabbos, it was in the middle of the dry season, and the crops needed to be dry. And they saw there would be an outburst, a tremendous thunderstorm. So all his neighbors went out on Shabbos and started putting plastic on their crops. And he said to himself, I was just asking myself, should I keep Shabbos or shouldn't I? I'm not going to fall in. I'm going to keep Shabbos. And all his neighbors went out there and covered their crops. And then it rained, and all their crops were protected by the plastic. Two or three hours later, the sun came out and dried out all the rain, right? You guys know the song, yeah? That came, the sun dried out all the rain. And 2 days later, so everyone was taking off the plastic off their crops, and all the other crops had rotted from the wetness that the plastic had kept. and the sun baking them in that wetness, all his neighbor's crops had rotted, and his crops were okay because the sun dried out all the rain. So he said that's when he started keeping Shabbos. This is, and then Shemitah, he said he wasn't so smart. What was the story with Shemitah? He decided he was going to plant on Shemitah, and he planted on Shemitah, and unexpectedly there was a dry spell that winter, and within 2 months, all the thousands of shekels he invested planting on Shemitah, it all went bad. And then he said, okay, I got the message. I'm not only supposed to keep Shabbos, I'm also supposed to keep Shemitah. He stopped, he kept Shemitah. So that's, those of you who are interested, remind me, I'll bring in the article. I should be able to find it. I saw it this week. So Hashem says that the rain can sometimes cause things to rot. Rain isn't always a blessing. It depends on if the rain can be absorbed in the land. Hashem warns that part of the curses are that the rain will cause the dust to rise and the rain will actually cause the crops to rot. The nations will come and the people of Israel will approach them in unity, yet the people of Israel will suddenly scatter and flee, and the nations will look at you and speak about how can a nation suffer so much. People will tremble just thinking of how much you've suffered. The corpses will be eaten by the birds and the animals. No one will chase them away. Hashem says, I'll bring boils like the Egyptians had, that a person can't heal, that there is no cure for. People will have insanity out of pain. People will lose their sanity out of suffering. People will walk around like someone blind in the dark. Our sages say blind people don't need it to be dark. What's the warning? In the day, so other people can guide them. A blind person in the dark has no one to help him out. Hashem says, you'll see even where you'll work, people will exploit you. They won't pay you. And you'll be robbed. Everything you do will be questioned. A woman will get engaged and she'll end up being slept with by someone else. A person will build a house and he won't be able to live in it. People will plant vineyards and they won't be able to enjoy the fruit. They'll watch how their enemies slaughter their cattle and eat their meat, and they won't have any way to say anything. They'll see their children being taken into captivity. Now, these curses are describing the Roman descent upon Israel. We have two descriptions of curses in the Torah, one in Bichukosai and one here. The one in Bichukosai describes a neighbor coming and exploiting the land of Israel. That's what happened with the destruction of the first temple. This, what we're about to read, the mass rape, the children being sold into slavery all over the world, this is what happened when the Romans invaded Israel with the destruction of the second temple. And that's a scary thought that Nachmanides points out, that when you read these two curses, you see two totally different curses. It seems like it's a repetition, but it's not. In Bichukosai, it speaks about a neighbor who comes in and destroys, and then, after you pay for the fact you didn't keep Shemitah, you'll come back to the land of Israel. Here it describes a nation coming in. You won't even understand the language they're talking. And they'll attack you from far away. And then they'll take the children and sell them out into slavery all over the world. You know, there were 10,000 Jewish slaves who built the Roman Colosseum with their lives. If you ever visit Rome and you see the Colosseum, you should know there are 10,000 Jewish bodies buried there. 10,000 Jews built that, paid for it with their lives. Everything you work for will be taken by a nation that you didn't know. That's the Roman conquest. And throughout your days, you will be persecuted. What you see will cause you to go insane. It says even the Romans went crazy seeing what was going on in Israel. There will be boils that will cover people from top to bottom. They will not be able to be cured. Hashem says, you and your king will be taken out to exile to a nation that you've never seen, you or your fathers, and there you will be taken into captivity under nations that worship stone and wood. Nations will talk about you, the Jew. All the nations, wherever you'll be exiled, will talk about you. An example of someone who is downtrodden will be the Jew. You'll plant a lot, and you won't gather a lot of crops. You'll plant vineyards, but you won't drink wine, because Hashem will send worms to destroy the crops. The olives will not produce oil. The children will not remain at home. They'll be taken into captivity. That's what happened. We have a record. Even the high priest's children were sold out into prostitution. the children from the family of David, all over. Rabbi Meir's sister-in-law. We all know the famous story of Rabbi Meir and his wife Bruria, right? He had a brilliant wife, Bruria. Rabbi Meir's father-in-law is Rabbi Hanina ben Tradion, one of the 10 martyrs who were tortured to death. So it says that Rabbi Meir's wife had a sister who was taken by the Romans and put in a brothel, like many other Jewish women. That was part of what they did when they conquered Israel. They took the men and women into captivity, and the women were sent to brothels. And that, not that they were making any money, they were working. This was part of the Roman slavery. Hashem says he will send a type of locust called Silatzal that will devour all the trees and fruits. The nations that are not citizens will suddenly overtake you. That's what happened with their Herodic dynasty. The Herodic dynasty, Herod himself was not a Jew. And they overtook the throne and they murdered whole cities, and Herod made a pact with the Romans, and slowly they brought in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire came in under the Herodian dynasty with a pact. They invited them in. When Hyrcanus and Aristobulus were fighting over who would have the city, so they brought in the Romans and said, you decide, you make peace. So for 100 years, the Romans kept their hands off, and at the end of 100 years, they took over all of Israel. They will give you loans, you won't give them loans. They will be on top, you will be the tail. All the curses will pursue the people to the point of extinction, almost extinction. Why? Because they didn't listen to Hashem. Hashem says it won't be natural. People will look and say, that's not natural how much these people are suffering. And here we have a very famous pasuk. The pasuk says, because you didn't serve Hashem with happiness. And here Rabbeinu Bechaye says what everyone quotes in the name of Rabbi Nachman of Breslau. Rabbi Nachman of Breslau. Ivdus Hashem b'simcha. It's a mitzvah gadol alios b'simcha, a mitzvah to serve Hashem out of happiness. Rabbeinu Bechaye says it over here. It was actually written almost 1,000 years before of Nachman Mibreslav. Okay, 500 years before him. And by on this pasuk, it says all these punishments are a product that when things were good, people didn't serve Hashem out of happiness. And that's an important concept. When you do a mitzvah, how happy are you that you're doing a mitzvah? So I became famous. There's a man named Gutman Lux. You guys heard of him? He makes videos, Gutman Lux. And he's in the Kotel all the time. I see him almost every time I go to the Kotel. So about 5-6 years ago, I was going to the Kotel. It was Sukkot. And there he is, Mr. Lux. And he gives me a lulav and an estrog. And I want to shake the four species. It is Sukkot. And according to Maimonides and others, there's a biblical mitzvah to shake it when you come up to the Kotel. Even if you shook it at home, so at home, it's a biblical mitzvah the first day, and the rest of the days are rabbinic, in memory of what was done in the temple. But do you have to be at the temple, or can you be at the Kotel? According to Rambam, even when you're at the Kotel, you have biblical mitzvahs. If you visit the Kotel this year, during Sukkot, you should take someone's lulav and esrog, ask them to give it to you as a gift, which you will return after you finish using it, and shake it again without a blessing. You made a blessing in the morning, you shake it again. So Mr. Lux gives me his lulav and esrog, and I take it to shake, and he says, wait. Do it b'simcha. Do it with happiness. So I smiled. I said, thank you. And I put a big smile on my face to make him happy. And I said, you know what? He's right. So I put a big smile on my face and I said, I should do it b'simcha b'emet. And I shook the lulav and esrog. 3-4 weeks pass. And I start getting emails from people. You know you're famous? I said, what happened? They said, there's this video of you on YouTube that said where this man with a beard tells you, do it b'simcha. And they say, he show you with this big smile, shaking lulav and esrog. So now Gutman Lux made me famous. He put this video on YouTube. And you guys can go look up Gutman Lux. And he has this video of you've seen it. So you saw me. Okay. Yes.
What's the reason you asked to can I have it as a gift and I'll give it back to while you asked to borrow it?
Ah, so the idea is like this. When it comes to the mitzvah of shaking lulav and esrog, the Torah says, Ukachtem lachem. You take for yourself pri etz hadar of fruits. Our sages understood from that you're supposed to own it when you shake it. Now the issue is, why should I give you my lulav and esrog? So the rabbi said, what we're allowed to do is give a matana al menat lachzir. I can give you a gift with a stipulation that you'll give it back to me. And then it's yours during the time it's by you, on condition that you give it back to me. And then I fulfilled both. I've given it to you, and I get it back. So that's the idea of getting it as a gift and giving it back. So the Torah says you'll have so much when things are good that you won't be happy. And that's the way it goes. If you give a kid everything, he won't be happy. Sometimes it's important to say no, just so that there's a concept of no in a kid's life. You can give him everything, but who said it's good for him? Sometimes by not having everything, then you appreciate the little things you do have. There was a woman who was orphaned as a child, and she once mentioned, she said a comment. I heard it as a child. She said, after my years in the orphanage, I can never take a hot shower without stopping and saying, wow, this is amazing. Thank you, Ribon Shalom. She said that line, and I've never taken a hot shower again without feeling some feeling of thank you, Ribon Shalom. And until I heard that line, well, I grew up with a hot shower, so whoever thought to say thank you for a hot shower?
You can't say that in the bathroom, though.
Okay, if you say so. So, on Thursday night, we can discuss it. So, appreciation, Hashem says, when you had it good, you weren't happy doing the mitzvos. Part of what happens when we have it good is that we look at what to complain about. Things are just not good. You guys know that story? What was the name of that story? The professor who had a beautiful, amazing wife who had one little pimple on her nose. You know the story? It's a classic. Steinbeck, maybe. I don't remember. No? Okay. One of the American classics is the following. I'll summarize the whole story in a nutshell. There's this professor. He's a genius. And his wife is the perfect wife. He's found everything's perfect about her. The only thing is she has this little wart on her nose and it won't go away. So he becomes obsessed with that wart. He has to cure it. And he gives her this cream and that cream and everything. Doesn't work. And then he closes himself up in his workshop and he sits down and figures out many formulas until finally he comes out. After weeks and weeks of work, he tells her, honey, I figured it out. Now you're going to be perfect. Just drink this little vial and the wart will disappear. You'll see. And then you'll be the perfect wife, completely perfect. So after all these years that wart bothered him because she was perfect except for that. So she says, huh, if you say that's what I should do, fine, I'll do that. She takes the vial. She swallows it. And they're both standing in front of the mirror and looking. And as they're watching, the wart gets smaller and smaller and smaller until it disappears. And he dances all around the room from joy and he tries talking to her and she's dead. That's the end of the story. So what's the message of the story? The message of the story is that sometimes everything's perfect. So what if there's one little thing that's not perfect? But you can't see everything else that's great in life? You got to focus on that one thing that's wrong? So that's the way we are. The Torah warns us. Oh, the Torah warns us. These curses are a product of the fact that things were good for us, and when things were good for us, then we didn't serve Hashem out of happiness. We had a lot to complain about. We are living in what might be the most abundant and blessed period of Jewish history. I don't know if the Jewish people since the days of King Solomon had such blessing. There are Jews that don't have it so good. There are Jews that still need to be redeemed. But as a people, as a whole, we're here in the land of Israel. We have an economy. We have an army. Yes, there are threats. Part of living is there are threats. Yes, there are problems. Yes, there are issues and there are worries. But can we see the blessing? Or are we focusing on what's wrong, on what's scaring us? Hashem says, when you had it good, were you happy? That's a big question. It's a question we have to ask ourselves. Hashem says, you weren't happy when you had all the good, so now Hashem warns the people will serve their enemies and of hunger and thirst and nakedness without anything, and the nations will keep persecuting them. Hashem says, I'll bring a nation from afar like an eagle. What was on the Roman flag, right? A nation that you won't understand their language. A nation that will be brazen. They won't respect the elders. They'll have no mercy over the children. The Romans used to punch a Jew in the stomach, grab his intestines, and kill him that way. Pull out his intestines. That was one of the ways they'd kill Jews. They'd put Jews to fight a bear. This was part of their entertainment. Watch him fight a bear. Watch him fight a lion. Hashem says they will consume all your crops, all your animals, and wherever you are, you'll be persecuted. That's what happened with the Roman invasions. Initially, they put governors that persecuted them. They will take down all the fortification, and throughout your gates, you will be persecuted. They will. Hashem warns that the people will eat their own children, and that's recorded in prophets, that's also recorded in Talmud, and that's also recorded in Josephus, that when there is a siege, the Torah warns the people will eat their own children. The Talmud tells us the famous story of Doeg, Doeg ben Yosef. Doeg ben Yosef was a child whose mother would bring to the temple every year his weight in gold. She'd measure him, and his height or his weight, she'd bring up to the temple in gold. And when there were, so she valued him so much, and she valued the temple so much, right? Yet the Talmud says when there was a siege and there was a famine, she personally ate him. And our sages say, from there we learn also, don't name your children after wicked people. Doeg was exceptional in his wickedness. Doeg was the one who caused the murder, he himself murdered. Nov, the city of priests, Nov, the city of Kohanim. So whenever you hear the name Doeg, who do you think of? The murderer Doeg. So our sages say, be careful what name you use. People sometimes take the name Nimrod. That's wrong. Torah says Nimrod was a great warrior. Yeah, he was a murderer. So we don't use names of people who were evil people. And that name is known as that person's name. Meaning, you take a name like David. So you have King David. You have a lot of Davids who were pious people. There might have been some Davids who were wicked people. But most, when you hear the name David, you don't think about a wicked person. You hear the name Abraham. You hear the name Moshe. Okay, but if you take a name that everyone thinks of a wicked person, you say Yerovam. So everyone thinks of Yerovam, the king who led all the people to paganism. Okay, you don't name a child Yerovam. How do you choose a child's name, by the way? How do you choose a child's name? Oh, so the Medrash says, in ancient times when people had prophecy, so they could name a child after the times. They knew what times were coming. They knew to name the child based on the times. In our times, says the Medrash, in the days of the Mishnah and Talmud already, it says we don't have prophecy, so we name after our progenitors. We name after the grandfather, the great-grandfather, Sfardim name even when the grandparents are alive, Ashkenazim only name after a person passed away. But we name after the progenitors. So the Torah says people will look at one another and they'll try to hide the remnants of the flesh of the children that they were eating. The Medrash tells us that there was that when the people were hiding from the Romans, so they had under the streets, they had these tunnels, so they would hide in different caves and alleyways and different hiding places they had under the streets. And at one point, the people were so hungry, they sent one person in the middle of the night. They told him, you bring us something to eat. So he climbed around, and all he could find was one corpse. And he rolled the corpse over, and he saw it was his own father. So he took his father, and he buried his father. And then he crawled back to their hiding place, and he says, I couldn't find anything. So another person says, I'll go look. So it's the middle of the night. Everything's dead and dark. And the next guy goes crawling out, and he comes back with a big piece of flesh. And he says, I found a body, and we can eat it. So they sit down and they're eating the body, and then the first guy says to the second guy, he says, how did you find a body? I crawled around the streets, I couldn't find anything. Where'd you find this body? So he says, I'll tell you what, when I crawled out, I couldn't find anything either. But then I saw some ground that was freshly covered, and I realized it was a fresh grave. So I took out the body from there, and that's where I brought the meat from. And the guy realized he was eating his own father. That's the Medrash says how these curses came true in the time of the destruction of the Second Temple. So the Torah warns us, and unfortunately, Jewish history has ample proof that these warnings, these curses came true. And we will skip to the end of the parasha. The Torah says people will be so scared they'll hear a leaf rustle. They'll say, maybe the enemy's chasing me again. They'll be scared of anything they see. People will be sold back to Egypt as slaves of slaves, and no one will want to buy them. That's what our sages say happened in the destruction of the Second Temple. So that's the covenant. This is the final covenant before we enter the land of Israel. Moshe tells the people, are you accepting mutual responsibility? Are you accepting to keep the Torah with this warning, these curses? And the people accept. That's the final covenant that was done at Shittim by the Jordan before we enter the land of Israel. We reach the end of the parasha. The people heard all these curses they couldn't stand. the people said, how are we going to last with this Torah? And that's why next week's Parsha Moshe will begin by telling them, guys, don't give up. You've been living with the Ribon Shalom and these mitzvos for the last 40 years, and you're here. You're here to tell the tale. You will make it through Jewish history. And the continuation of the Parshiot bring us to Parshat Ha'azinu, where Moshe teaches them the song that every Jew should know by heart. He tells them the song tells you, the song of Ha'azinu. Parshat Ha'azinu is a song. That's the final song of the Torah before the final blessing, where Moshe tells them, this song tells you how Jewish history will play itself out. This song tells you that there will be ups and downs and long periods of downs in Jewish history, and you can't give up. And the song of Ha'azinu is the song of Jewish history. So when we read these curses, we look back at our history and we say, oh boy, it's been tough, but we made it. And that's the final message of the parasha. You made it and you'll continue making it. And Hashem says, even though in these 40 years you guys didn't get it, but now you will. All this time you lived a miraculous life. Your clothing didn't wear out. Your food and drink, you didn't have to buy wine or drink regular bread. And now you had a miraculous war against Sichon and Og, and you were victorious. Keep up the covenant, and you'll see you will be successful. And that's how the parsha ends. Our sages tell us, Moshe was telling them it's been 40 years and you didn't get it. Our sages say when you learn Torah, it takes 40 years for Torah to settle in your heart. It says, Ein Adam Omed Al Dat Rabo, a person doesn't understand his teacher in Torah until he's absorbed what he's learned for 40 years. Oh, you understand it. But what level of understanding do you have? You suddenly realize there was so much more depth. There was so much more to what was said when you heard it. You hear it on one level when you hear it the first time. You hear it on another level after another year. As you grow and mature after 40 years, you have a totally different appreciation for what you've learned. This is a concept that might take you 40 years to appreciate. I'm not yet 40 years old, so I'm not yet there either. But Chazal tells that. I would just add one more point. When we learned the parasha, we discussed it with many midrashim and commentaries and rishonim. Many people remain with a third grade understanding of Torah. What you have to try and do is develop your understanding. Don't stay with the understanding you had in third grade. There's a story of a philanthropist who visited a yeshiva, and he asked them, "What are you guys learning?" So they said, "We're learning Parshas Mishpatim." So he said, Mishpatim, I learned that in second grade. You guys up here, you guys are already married adults. You're learning Mishpatim? What do you want? He doesn't understand that there's the level you learn in second grade and there's the level that you learned after you've learned Talmud and after you've learned so much more. There's a different level. So we have to develop. When we come to the parsha, we have to see a new parsha. If I'm rereading what I read last year, that means I'm in the same place. I should grow. If I'm growing, then I see different insights in the Torah. The Torah has limitless depth. The question is, can I see it? Well, that depends on me. If I've grown in this year, so then I will see new messages, new insights in the Torah. There's a story about the woman who came to shul. She'd come once a year. She comes to shul the first time. She sits down. She's a little late. She asks the girl sitting next to her, what's going on down there? She says, they're reading from the Torah. She says, what are they reading? What's the story? She says, well, there was this guy, Joseph. He had brothers. They didn't like him. They were upset at him. And so when he once came to visit them out in the field, so they pounced on him. They tore off his clothing and they sold him naked as a slave to Egypt. They told the father he was dead. They brought back torn garment, dipped in blood. And this woman who came to shul hears the story. She starts crying. I can't believe it. What Yosef had to undergo. That's terrible. What a moving story. She leaves shul. A year later, she comes back. She sits down, same place, same girl, same week. She says to the girl next to her, hey, you were so nice last year. Can you tell me what they're reading down there? She says, oh, I'll tell you. It's a story about Yosef and his brothers. Yosef, he was the favorite, his father's favorite son. His brothers went out. They were jealous. He came to them in the field. They ripped his clothing off. They sold him naked as a slave to Egypt. They dipped the clothing in blood, brought it back to the father. The father thought he was dead. And the woman listens to the story, and no reaction. So the girl says to her, I don't get it. Last year you started crying. This year it doesn't move you at all. So she says, look, last year it was a very moving story. But if he was dumb enough to go to those brothers again this year, I don't have to cry for him. So she heard the same story twice. The same Yosef came to the brothers because she was the same woman who came to Shul. If we come to Shul and we're hearing the same story, that means we haven't developed. It's not the same story. The Torah tells us it takes 40 years to understand the depth of what your Rebbe teaches you. In 40 years, you don't get the depth of Torah. Every year you advance. It's up to us. Someone asked me, how long did it take me to write the summary of the parasha? So I said about 10 years. Because every year I add to it. Every year I learn a new commentary. And I add to what to my notes. I try to add to my notes on the parasha. So what you're hearing is the product of many years of work. Well, we're supposed to develop. You learned the parasha tonight. You learned it on one level. I hope during the week you'll learn more. And by next year, you'll learn even more. If the Torah says it takes 40 years to understand the Rebbe, well, then the Torah itself takes a lifetime, and you still have more to learn. So,